Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. So there is this supernatural realm. Okay, we have a natural realm and a supernatural realm. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God created a supernatural reality, and he created a natural or a physical reality. And so we have to understand that God is King of Kings, ruler of both realities. And part of the supernatural realm has to deal with angels, but they're not limited to angels. Angels are these supernatural created beings. Okay, so they're created. Psalm 148 verses 1 through 6 tell us that they were created. They were created to worship God, to give him glory. We see that in Isaiah 6, okay? So they are created beings who minister to God and to believers. Okay, Hebrews mentions how they're ministering spirits to believers, to Christians. They act as messengers, agents of judgment, and worshipers in heaven. They are strong and sometimes contend with other powers. There are different orders of angels, which include archangels, the seraphims. They have cherubim. They are described as God's throne guardians. I'm going to start off in 1 Kings 22, and we're going to look at verses 16 to 23. Give the synopsis here. King Ahab has sinned, and now God is calling into counsel what should be done to King Ahab as a result of his sins. We're kind of jumping in the middle of the story, and verse 16 says, "But the king said to him, 'How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?' And he said, 'I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, "These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?' And Micaiah said, 'Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne.'" Okay, so here's the divine counsel scene, okay? Here's the vision. The Lord is sitting on his throne. God is on his throne. And all the host of heaven standing beside him. So God's on his throne. Now he's got a host of angels sitting on his side. One on his right and one on his left. So you got God's throne is in the middle. You've got a host of heavenly beings on one side and another set of heavenly beings on the other side. And so what are they going to be doing? And the Lord said, "Who will entice Ahab?" So now God is bringing a question to the council for them to discuss and for them to deliberate. Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. And so now God has brought the question to his council, and now they're deliberating back and forth. Side A is saying, "Well, we can do A, B, and C." Side B is saying, "Okay, those are some good ideas, but here are some other ideas. Here's ideas D, E, and F." And so they're deliberating. God is in council with his heavenly host, and they're deciding Ahab's fate. Then a spirit from this council came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, "I will entice him." So then here's an idea. And the Lord said to him, "By what means?" And he said, "I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And he said, "Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you." So we have a divine council scene. One of the council members comes up and he says, "I have this idea." God listens to it and he says, "Go do it." All right, but it's really, to me, it's reassuring. Because I know that God is not a hasty God. But to me, as I was thinking about this, it just kind of, it enhances my prayer life, because when I take my prayer requests before the Lord, it gives me peace that, you know, maybe my prayer requests are being brought before the council of God and they're deliberating about my prayer request. They're talking about it. And then God is the one who makes that final decision. Yeah, God can, he'll answer questions in the 12th hour, sure. Sometimes, you know, he'll answer prayer requests that are, you know, maybe even on time, even by our standards. But at the same time, God is not a rash God that makes decisions on the fly like you and I do. He takes time to think about it. He takes time to deliberate. He takes time to hear options. Then he'll make that final call. So that brings peace to my mind. You know, and that really, your name is being brought up. What are we going to do with my servant so-and-so? My servant so-and-so has this request. How are we going to go about it? And then decisions are made. So I just think that it just, for me personally, it does wonders for me. And I hope that it does for you as well. All right, then we'll just, you know, we're not going to turn to the rest of these passages here, but 2 Kings, all right, says that, you know, the king of Syria pursues Elisha to seize him. God sends horses and chariots of fire to surround Elisha, okay? And so the Lord of hosts also means the Lord of armies, angel armies. And so God sends a supernatural army to protect Elisha as the king of Syria is pursuing him. Hebrews 1:14 and 3:13, angels are ministering spirits to believers. And it's also possible to show hospitality to an angel. So Hebrews 1:14 talks about how angels are ministering spirits, and in 3:13 talks about how, you know, we need to be showing hospitality to everyone, because as believers, we don't know who we'll be ministering to. You could minister to an angel. It's possible. Now, the Bible does not say that you are to go out looking for angels. That's not the message. The message right there is, as Christians, to show Christian hospitality, to show the love of Jesus, is to not show favoritism to whom you're showing hospitality to, or to whom you're not showing hospitality to, is that you might be ministering to an angel when you're not aware of it. So we're seeing that there's an integration of the natural world and the supernatural world, even today. Genesis 19, Judges, and those books there are this Old Testament text where heavenly beings assumed human form. So we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The priesthood of the believer, one of our primary responsibilities is to proclaim the excellencies of God who called us, because we were once in darkness, we were once in sin, but then he called us out of that darkness and into his marvelous light, where we have received his salvation. The royal priesthood, the Greek for priesthood is hieroteuma, and all it means is a body of priests, a fraternity of priests. And sometimes we can get hung up on the word fraternity because we equate that with college and drinking and partying and stuff like that and all the negative stuff. But really what a fraternity is just a group of people who are like-minded, who have a common denominator, a common factor that unites them. And as the royal priesthood, as part of the royal hieroteuma that we are all a part of here, is that Jesus Christ is our common denominator. He's what unites us. He's what allows us to be a part of that body of priests. But there's responsibilities for the priest, the duties of the priest. All right, this is not an exhaustive list. Priests were official ministers of worship, official ministers or worship leaders in the nation of Israel who represented the people before God. So they were mediators. To put it simply, they would mediate for the people. And then they conducted various rituals for their sins. They would lead people to confess their sins. Sacrifices were meant to demonstrate that the penalty of sin is death. That's part of the sacrifices. It was a continual reminder that, hey, your sin cost this animal's life. This animal's blood is being shed on your behalf because of what you did. And that there is no forgiveness of sins without shedding blood. The wages of sin is death. And the sacrifices were meant to reiterate that all the time, that a life had been taken for someone's sin. The priest taught people how to distinguish between the holy and the profane, and from the clean from the unclean. And what's interesting is that even symbolically, the priests were not allowed to have defect or diseases, because it was symbolic of spiritual wholeness, wholeness of heart, and wholeness of home life, that they had to have an impeccable record at home. Their hearts had to be right before the Lord. So basically, to kind of summarize those things, is that the priests were tasked to protect the holy things of God, to protect the holiness of God. They were to protect the sacred things of God, the sacrifices, because God set the standard for the sacrifices. And so if a sacrifice was presented wrongly, a sacrifice had to be made for that wrong sacrifice before the sacrifice of the sins could be made. God sets the standard for how he wants to be worshipped. And he's going to raise priests who are going to meet that standard. Because priests were meant to protect the holiness and the sanctity of God and what he deemed to be holy and sanctity and held to be in sanctity. And what's interesting too is that if the kings the kings of Israel, the people of Israel, along with the priests, if they maintained the law of God, if they honored the law, the Mosaic law, and they honored the sacrifices and the tithes and the teachings, then the priests maintained a healthy, authoritative standing in the community. If the priests honored the sacrifices, respect for the priest and respect for the office of the priest would not be lost. And so as we see in 1 Samuel 2:35, the context here is the priest Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they have mistreated the priesthood. And God is just basically, God's kind of fed up. He's pronounced his curses on them and stuff like that. And now God is saying, I am going to raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. All right, so the first half of that verse is really what I want to focus on just real quick, because God is going to be the one to raise up the priest. He's going to say, I'm going to raise up for myself a priest that's going to do according to what's in my heart and in my mind. That word according to means to accomplish or to complete. The priest is going to complete or accomplish the things that's in God's mind and in God's heart. That's basically, it gives us the picture that the heart of the priest and the mind of the priest are synchronized with God's heart and mind. They're in sync. They're calibrated with each other. The heart of God is resting in the chest of the priest. And the priest walks in faithfulness to God's standards, to his ordinances. And whatever breaks God's heart is what breaks the priest's heart. Whatever the thoughts of God are on par with the priest, and then what the priest is thinking is on par with God. It's giving this picture of unity, that God wants to raise up faithful priests who's going to walk in obedience with him. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. As priests, if we are proclaiming that our hearts are synchronized with God's heart, then out of the abundance of our hearts, the mouth speaks. If we have a heart that's synchronized with God's heart, then we should be speaking the things of God, speaking on his behalf. And we're going to see, now we're finally getting to Malachi. In Malachi 1, and really Malachi 2, how the priests have fallen short. And here's the backdrop of why we were talking about the supernatural beings, the supernatural realm. Because every time the Lord corrects the priests, he says, I am the Lord of hosts. And that's a punch because of how they're disrespecting the sacrifices and the Mosaic law. And so Malachi is post-exilic. There you have return from Persia. It's debatable if Malachi is addressing the same Jews that returned from the Persian exile. Some scholars think that the wall of Jerusalem is either continuing to be built or if it has been built. But the idea here is it's post-exilic. They're back from exile. However, they're still under Persian rule. They're still under the Persian government. So when God says, present this to your governor, he's referring this to the Persian governor. And so basically what has happened here is that in the post-exilic context here, the priests have fallen back into dishonoring the sacrifices. They have corrupted the teachings. They have dishonored the sacrifices. They have become complacent in how worship to God should be done. And because of their complacency, the people themselves have also become complacent. Because if the priests don't care about how sacrifices go, why should the people? And so God is calling out the priests. All right, so 1:6, we'll start in verse 6. So God says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, O priests, who despise my name. Okay, so despise. He's saying, you priests despise my name. Despise in this particular context means to not show proper respect to something. In this case, to not show proper respect to God's name, which the last time I spoke about the names of God, to think like an Israelite, the name is synonymous with Yahweh. They're interchangeable. So to despise the name means to despise or to not treat with proper respect God himself. So we tend to think that despise, means hate. And I despise this, I loathe that. But really in this context, despise means to not show a proper respect for something. In this time, God's name. So God is calling out the priests, that they are not showing proper respect to his name. O priests who despise my name. But you say, the priests say, how have we despised your name? So now they're basically saying, you know, God's, they're basically making God spell out their sins. What do you mean we've despised your name? What do you mean that we have disrespected your name? What do we do? For those of you who work with kids or parent, or who are parents, how many times you got to spell out the sins of your own kids? You know, to kind of put this in a little bit of context is, you know, God's calling them out for something and they're responding. It's like, well, how are we doing that? And God say, are you really going to make me spell it out for you? You should know. But you say, how have we despised your name? And God says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? Again, making God spell out their sins. By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? You know, a lot of us know the standards of the sacrificial system. You know, that animals, you know, the lambs, the goats, the sheep, all those animals that God deemed worthy to be sacrificed for sins and various holidays and stuff throughout the, and feast days throughout the Jewish history, you know, that there were particular standards. But, and so the common standard is it had to be unblemished. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. It couldn't be sick. It couldn't have broken legs. It couldn't be deformed in any way. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. And what is going on here is that these priests are offering blind animals. Is that not evil? And so God is defining evil as a sacrifice that is not up to standard with his standard of sacrifice. Evil is wickedness. It is ugly in appearance. These sacrifices are wicked in God's eyes because the priests are not holding to the Mosaic law of how sacrifices are supposed to be done. And so that's wicked in the eyes of God. And he says, for I am the Lord of hosts. You offer blind animals and sacrifice. Is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? He's saying the sacrifices you are making are wicked in my sight. They're ugly in appearance. And then he goes on to say, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? He's saying, God's saying, if you were to show this to your Persian governor, he wouldn't even take it. Why do you think I'm going to take it? It's kind of like this equivalent that the priests are just on their way and they need to make a sacrifice and they're just picking up the roadkill on the way. And so, because, hey, it's a sacrifice, it'll work. No, it's evil in the eyes of God. It's wicked. Not even a human governor, a human authority figure would take it. He would laugh. And his God-given authority, you know, as king, you know, he wouldn't, you know, he'd scoff at this. He's like, are you serious? I'm the governor of Persia. Are you going to give me this? He's saying not even your governor will take this. But I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm the Lord of angel armies. I'm the Lord of the divine council. I'm the Lord of archangels and seraphim and cherubim. I'm the king of a realm that you don't see. And this is what you're giving me? How to entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand? Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who should shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. From the rising of the sun to its setting, God's name will be great. Where the sun sets in one place, it's rising somewhere else. And where it's setting over there, it's rising over here. So God's name is continually great. And it will be made great among the nations. And we see that back in Exodus and in 1 Samuel. After God's testimony to the Egyptians, how he judged them and their gods, you know, Moses is talking to his father-in-law Jethro, who's a Midian priest, a pagan priest, and Moses is giving the stories of how God's faithfulness, how he's brought them from Egypt all the way to this point. And Jethro is saying, I know, we've heard about what your God has done to the Egyptians. A Midian pagan priest knew about God and his superiority. When the Israelites were fighting the Philistines in 1 Samuel, when they captured the Ark of the Covenant, they were happy that they had it, but they were also afraid because they knew of the God of Israel that took care of the Egyptians. So God knew, so God had already established himself. People all around other pagan countries knew who God was. And God is saying, I will continue to make my name great. My name will be great among the nations, but yet putting it in contrast, the priests are treating it as nothing. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Basically, just pick up what you see on the side of the road, and it's good enough. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. It will be held in awe. So we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. So basically now God is going to compare the priest Levi and how he honored and respected God. And he's going to compare that to how the priests that he's addressing, how they have treated God. Verse 4. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. Life. This word is defined to describe all living creatures, all living animals, all living beasts. So this is like a living thing. So it's giving the impression that Levi had a living, breathing relationship with God. He had a covenant that was alive, living, and breathing with God. And it was a covenant of peace, tranquility. Levi had a relationship with God, a covenant between him and God that was life-giving and peaceful, full of tranquility. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. Fear, reverence, awe. It was esteem, to be held in esteem. Levi held the covenant of God in esteem, and he feared me. Again, Levi feared God. And he had reverence for authority. He had reverence for God who was his authority. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. If you think about that, kind of puts it in perspective of the type of relationship he had with God, that it was close, it was intimate. He stood in awe and fear of who God was. He respected God as his authority. He had a relationship with God so close that was life-giving. He knew the standards. He knew the statutes of his God. And he was able to walk in a holy way because he had such an intimate relationship with his God. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. So again, peace, tranquility, uprightness. All right, uprightness means it's even. It's level. It's righteous. The imagery, it gives the picture of an unobstructed path, that there's nothing hindering his relationship with God. There's nothing that was getting in the way. He had such a relationship with God that nothing hindered him from pursuing that relationship. And when he was in that relationship, it was righteous. And he turned many from iniquity. Iniquity, it's willful, conscious sinning. It's when you willfully and consciously twist or pervert something. And you do it consciously, despite the consequences and the guilt that comes with it. You do it, you sin intentionally. He turned people away who were willing to sin and pervert and twist things intentionally. He was a priest that when Israelites got complacent in their worship, he goes, no, we will not pervert the worship. We will not pervert the sacrifices. We will not willfully commit this sin. He turned many from their iniquities. Here we go. The climax of this whole message here. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. To guard knowledge means to teach responsibly and respectfully what God has taught you to others. Are you guarding knowledge? Are you keeping the word of God holy? When God teaches you something, are you staying faithful to it? Are you guarding that knowledge that he has given you? And when you get opportunities to teach it, to show it, are you doing it faithfully? He guarded knowledge because as he grew in his intimacy with God, he grew in the knowledge of his God. He knew what iniquities were. He knew what they looked like. He knew what uprightness looked like, and he knew how to walk in his priestly call because he was close with God. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. A messenger is someone who goes on a business deal or on some sort of diplomatic job, and he's sent by some other person, right? He's a messenger. He's got a message from one person to the next. Priests are messengers to the Lord of hosts. Priests are messengers to the Lord of hosts. And how do we become more faithful messengers to the Lord of hosts, to the Lord of the angels, to the Lord of the seraphim and the cherubim and the divine council, to all the supernatural beings that no human language can describe? We are messengers of a God who sits on a throne in the heavenly realm and in the earthly realm, of a realm that we cannot comprehend. We are messengers of that King. And God, just like in 1 Samuel 2:35 says, I want to raise up for myself a faithful priest who's going to accomplish what's in my mind and my heart. You and I, priests. God wants to raise us up as priests to Him. And guys, in the garden, before the fall, man was perfect. Humanity was perfect. Sinless. Flawless. What it meant to be human means to image God. What it means to be human, the original meaning of humanity, means to image God. To be His earthly representatives on earth. To be His earth, to image Him as His earthly representatives. But sin has distorted that definition of humanity, because we have adopted the definition of humanity is, you know, to err is human. To be human means to err. What it means to be human means to be a constant screw up. What it means to be human is to always come up short. And I understand, for all have sinned and fall and have come short to the glory of God. But guess what? Before sin, we didn't come up short. We were perfect imagers before sin came into the world. Sin polluted our humanity, and it changed our definition. What it means to image God is to be His representatives here on earth as His messengers. And God wants to raise up faithful priests who are going to walk in accordance with His heart and His mind, who are going to accomplish what God's heart and mind want to accomplish. That's you. I've heard people say that when Satan whispers something in your ear, agree with him, but then say, yeah, but God. You know what? I don't follow that. And in fact, I think that's very toxic and dangerous spiritual advice. Because as soon as you agree with the enemy, you have agreed with the liar. And I have no interest in agreeing with a liar. I'm not going to say, yes, Satan, I agree, but no, I'm not agreeing. Because that's not what you're accusing me of. What you're condemning me of, it's not who I am anymore. I'm not that anymore. I'm a messenger of the Lord of hosts. And how to be a messenger of the Lord of hosts is to seek that deep relationship with God. We have an upright and peaceful relationship. So when the trials come, we're firm. Because in chapter 3, God puts His priests through a refining fire, because He's going to refine His preparation for when Jesus comes back as the perfect priest. And just to put it simply, a blacksmith, when he knows when his particular project is done, when it's been in the heat of the flame, the most intense part, he never takes his eye off of it, and he knows when it's done, when he sees his image in his project. He knows his project has been refined when he sees his image in it. But when that project is in the midst of the flame, God never takes His eyes off of it. So when you go through a trial, as James 3:1 says, it may be intense, it may be hot, but God's eyes are on you, and the trial will come to an end when God sees that His image has been formed more in you as His priest.